Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We have been looking at chapter 3 in this pastoral epistle. It gives us instructions for a pastor. It tells us what kind of men are called to lead the church. After we're finished looking at the first 7 verses and talking about pastors and elders and overseers and whichever term you want to choose to use, verses 8 through 13 deal with the calling of deacons, and so we'll look at that next. But as I pointed out to you the last couple times, that when we're talking about a pastor, they are identified by various terms in Scripture. As we're seeing here in 1 Timothy 3:1, they are called overseers. Your version may have bishops, but the word means overseer. And that's what pastors do. They oversee the church. And we'll talk about another function that's in this list today when we talk about being apt to teach. But as we looked at this the last couple times, and then leading into our look at the qualifications, we began to see that this calling of a pastor is limited. It's limited to men. And we know that because it says here, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. If you looked over at Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, you'd have similar qualifications that are here, and that many of these just overlap one another. And he says, if any man is above reproach. And here in verse 5, he's told Titus to appoint elders in every city. Every church there in the cities of Crete is to appoint elders. And the first limitation of this is that it's reserved only for men. It's not to say that women don't have ministry, because they certainly do. Over in Titus chapter 2, he gives a whole section here about the ministry of older women and younger women. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And boy, in a day and age in which we live, that certainly needs to happen. We have an abortion-crazed society today that don't even think about the life of that little one. They want to just call it tissue. But that is a real life. That's a baby. And we know that, especially if an abortion is being done, what are they pulling out? Body parts. It's a baby. That's a human being. And it's just gotten crazy out there. But thankfully that there are some governors out there signing some bills. This heartbeat bill, which says that the first sign of a heartbeat, you can't have an abortion. So thankful for that. But that's, of course, not coming without a price to these governors and to these cities. But again, we live in this kind of culture. And there were bad things that went on in the culture of the day in which the Bible was penned as well. In fact, many more things that are worse than what we've experienced. But their religion involved drunken orgies. You go down to the temple, and there were temple prostitutes. That's what church was like during that time. It wasn't a church. It wasn't even a temple. It was a temple to a demon. But it wasn't a temple to God. And so here in chapter 3, Paul is writing about important matters to Timothy. Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And as he is telling him about church matters, he tells him there in chapter 3 and verse 15, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If anything the church is, it is a pillar and support of the truth. Can't be a pillar and support of the truth. It's adopting things and doing things that are not biblical, that are expressly against what God says. If you want to know what that is, just read Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1 for that matter. And you can see the spiraling down that's occurred in society. Well, as we look at this, we said it was limited and it's also compelling. There's two words that are translated desire in the NAS. It's once translated aspire. And what it is that God puts an internal desire on the man of God for the calling of pastorship. And then he reaches for that office. He begins to reach in that direction, which simply means he begins to get prepared for ministry. And preparation is obviously based upon one of the functions that's mentioned in verse verse 2, able to teach means skilled teaching. So there has to be some training in the Word of God and a recognition of the gift of the teacher. But as we went through this last time, we looked at the first three, above reproach, the husband of one wife, and temperate. The above reproach literally meant that there's going to be many things that people say against the man of God, but nothing should stick. There shouldn't be anything there by which he would be reproached. And of course, in doing that and making sure that that doesn't happen, pastors have to take heed to themselves, just like all believers have to take heed to themselves. And here, Richard Baxter, who was a pastor in the 16th century, he wrote this: "To pastors, we are exhorted to take heed to ourselves, lest we live with those actual sins which we may preach against in others. Let us see that we are not guilty of that which we may daily condemn." And that is so true. Unfortunately, there have been many pastors that have fallen by the wayside because they failed in these qualifications. And some of these qualifications, if you fail them, you never come back to that office. If a man is caught in adultery, if a man is an adulterer, that ends his ministry. He does not come back to being a pastor. He's no longer a pastor. He's no longer above reproach. What is it that you would think of this pastor if he was one who was caught in adultery? Every time you heard his name, what would you think about? And you would be thinking about the fact that this man is an adulterer, right? How could you receive the word from him if that's what you're having come to your mind all the time? And of course, this phrase, the husband of one wife, the emphasis is on one, and it's not emphasizing that he can only have one wife in certain situations. If his wife dies, he can remarry. But it's saying here that his fidelity is to the one woman whom he is married to. He may have been married 30, 40, 50 years, but is he committed to his wife of 30, 40, 50 years? That's the issue. And so if you read this back in the Greek, the literal rendering is this: a one-woman man. Again, it's not talking about marital circumstances. It's talking about the character. All of these are character traits that you're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then, of course, we looked at the next one, which was temperate. It literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. It speaks of sobriety, which is the opposite of intoxication. And if Paul had the literal sense of the Greek word nepho in mind here, he was requiring that elders abstain from any form of intoxication. And I shared with you that one of the churches that we planted, we did have multiple pastors in there. And one of the things that we said that is that we would not drink any alcoholic beverages, period. There may be a liberty to drink an alcoholic beverage. There is no liberty to get drunk on it. But in the day in which we live, we have so many things we can drink. We have so much variety. In Israel, you didn't have that kind of variety. In fact, the water is still bad today. But there was certain prohibitions there as well. We're told in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that was, again, all part of their religion. Drunken orgies. Part of drunkenness was communing with their gods. And Paul is trying to tell them in Ephesians 5:18 that if you want to commune with the living God, it is not through drunkenness. It's through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's through being controlled by the Spirit. And being controlled by the Spirit is not some kind of mystical thing. As usually, in Pentecostal circles, the evidence of finding out if you have the Spirit is you speaking in tongues. Well, let's just back up for just a moment. In order to have the Spirit, you have to be a believer. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. Romans 8:9. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. So when do you get the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1:13. The very moment you believe. In fact, many would contend with the order of salvation that it occurred much sooner. Because it talks about in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that gives life. And what are you prior to salvation? Dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. So it's the Spirit that makes you alive. And so in this qualification here, it could be speaking of being alert, being watchful, being vigilant, being clear-headed, being one who thinks clearly. And if you're drinking alcoholic beverages, and it's not hard to get a buzz off of it. And it's going to be different for every person anyway. I remember in my former years that I started drinking when I was about 9 years old. I played baseball out here at San Mateo Ballpark. I went down there drunk many times and played baseball. I pitched a three-hitter drunk. Now, I don't know how I did that, because most people get drunk, can't walk straight, let alone do a little twirl while you're throwing a baseball and not hit somebody when you throw it. But I don't chalk that up to anything other than that was just stupid doing that. It was sinful as well. I claimed to be a Christian during that moment, but came to realize sometime later from all the drugs I was doing, how could I be one? I wasn't living for the Lord. I didn't have anything to do with the Lord. All I had to do with was me. It was all about me. And what is it with coming to Christ? You have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. There has to be a death of self. And there certainly wasn't any of that. And so I do have a history with this. And if I wasn't a pastor, I still wouldn't want to have anything to do with it, because it nearly destroyed my life. And I've seen many lives that have been destroyed by this. And we're always told to be in control of our faculties. And like I said, you may drink one and be fine, but you may end up with a second glass and things aren't so fine. Now, all of a sudden, you're not really in control of all your faculties. Intoxication is a sin. It is, of any drug, for that matter. Now, I know that there are certain drugs that are given to make you go to sleep, and they give you that for surgery and stuff like that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about all of that. Though that there are pharmaceutical abuses as well, right? Well, let's look at the next one. The next one in the list is also found in verse 2. The majority of these are in verse 2. And that is the word prudent, or sober-minded. One word in Greek, sophron, means of sound mind. It refers to discipline, refers to self-control. It's describing a person who is sober-minded and cool-headed. And this is the man who's well-balanced. He has a properly regulated mind. He is discreet. He is prudent. He is discerning. He is wise. He is sensible. He is careful. This is the kind of man that is to lead the church. But you know what? This is also called of older men and women. If you're in Titus still, because I was referencing it, go to Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 2. The older men are to be sober. Same word, sophron, translated to sound mind, sober-minded. Verse 5, the older women, then it says down in verse 3, are to be discreet. Same word, translated sober. So older men and older women, none of us qualify for that, do we? Are to be of sound mind. Are to have a properly regulated mind. Are to be discreet and prudent and discerning and wise and sensible and careful. The temperate man avoids excess so that he can see things clearly. And that clarity of thought that leads to an orderly, disciplined life. God help us for that, right? Have that kind of life. But that's, you know, when you look at these qualifications here, we have to realize that if this is the kind of man that is to lead the church, or the kind of men that lead the church, then what are the rest of us to be? See, they are to be examples. Like in 1 Thessalonians 1, he talked about the Thessalonians being examples to all those in Macedonia and Achaia. And the word that he uses is the word that means an imprint. If you have a ring on and you press it against your hand, it leaves an impression. And that's what we are to be as believers in Christ. We are to leave the right kind of impression on other people. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians, it was the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They had the Ignatian Highway that went right down the middle of the city. And the word about what happened to the Thessalonians was traveling everywhere because of that road that went through the city. And these people were serious about the faith, and they were spreading the word of God. And we are to be the same thing. Pastors to be that, but as well as the people. So when you look at these qualifications, what you're seeing here, you're seeing a model of what you are to be. Boy, that puts some pressure on. Maybe not necessarily you, it puts pressure on me. But this is what the word of God says, that they are to have this type of character. Now look at the next one, and it really adds to this previous one, and that they must be respectable or of good behavior. And again, that's one word in the Greek, and it generally means orderly, denotes order as contrasted to disorder, is characterizing him as ordering well both his inner and his outer life. So you can see how it plays off the previous one. Homer Kent said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." A spiritual leader must not have a chaotic but an orderly lifestyle, and if he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? Because if you remember, in his home, it's almost like a mini church for him. That's the testing ground as he's being looked at. And I tell you, anybody that we're looking at for leadership, we should know them outside the church. And as we get to one of the qualifications here of what kind of reputation they have among the community, what kind of reputation do they have with their neighbors? I remember one time my neighbor, he's gone now, but he had tore down our fence that separated our horses from his property. I think I've told you this. And then he told us after he tore it down, "Don't let your horses on my property." I was like, "Well, you just took down the barrier. What am I going to do?" So we had to go out and buy fence. Well, I don't know if he had a change of heart or something, but he came up while we were putting the fence up, and I had a few guys with me from the church helping me, and he was asking if he could help. And the only way I could keep from getting upset about it, because this was upsetting, was I think it'd be best that you just kind of go over there and we'll take care of this. But since I'm buying this section of the fence, it's mine. Don't knock it down again. And I didn't have any more issues with that, but it was just, you know, sad, because here was an older man that I could have learned a lot of things from. And in other occasions, he helped me on a lot of things. I learned John Deere is a good tractor. He drove one forever. 25 years I was out there, he was driving it. But he helped me with a lot of things. And that you can see that, again, qualifications are very important. Reputation is very important. And I wanted to make sure with those guys that I was with that I didn't blow it, that I didn't say something that I was going to regret and have to spend a lot of time cleaning the mess up. And, you know, God help us in situations that we find ourselves in, that we don't just speak our mind. You know, as people would say, "I'm going to give them a piece of my mind." Well, please don't. You'll regret it. If you don't have control over it, you may say something that you wish you'd never said. And it's out there now. You won't be able to take it back. Well, he moves on to hospitality in the next one. They must be hospitable. That's a compound word in Greek. It comes from a word xenos, which means stranger, and phileo, which means to love. So if you put them together, it means to love strangers. And the type of loving of strangers that was talking about here was in the case like not just unbelievers, but believers. And as Kenneth Weiss would point out, the hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact in the days of the great Roman persecutions, Christians were banished and they were persecuted and they were homeless. Or in the case of the traveling preachers and teachers ministering from church to church, these servants of God were to be received and cared for by the pastor, his family. Now, again, hospitality doesn't just stop with the pastor, but it goes to all of us. And look at that in just a second. But the pastor, first and foremost, he must be characterized by a willingness to receive into his home and care for Christian strangers. I remember traveling up into Atlanta and I was attending a conference and a family put me up, stayed at their house. I was a total stranger to them. But you know what? We weren't strangers in the Lord. We were believers. When I met these two believers yesterday, and Teresa said, "I kept looking out the window and he kept putting his arm on your shoulder." I said, "Well, I got a hug after it was all over too." But one of the things I said to him, because he said, "You know, you're my brother," because we were sharing the word. And I said, what David said, I'm a companion to all those who fear you. And there are a lot of Christian brothers and sisters that we have yet to meet that are out there. And it was a privilege to meet them. Not agreed with everything theologically, but that's okay. You can hardly get two people in the room to agree on everything, let alone theology. But there has to be this willingness of the pastor, as one would say, keeping open house for delegates traveling from church to church, for ordinary members of the congregation, those who are being persecuted. Again, the times are so different. But it may still come again. You know, we run into people that don't have ability to meet all their needs, and that is a need that's been presented to you. And the sad thing that I have observed in the 34 plus years of being a believer and being in the church as a pastor for almost 30 years is that a need presents itself to a member of a church, and instead of meeting that need, and I'm not saying this is the norm, but many times instead of meeting that need, they will bring that need to the pastor for him to meet, and they have just robbed themselves from an opportunity to be blessed. Because there's blessing there in giving. When you can give and help somebody out and help them when they're down in their situation, maybe help them get on their feet, there's a blessing there in giving. And we need to be people that give instead of always wanting to get. You know, worship is that. You know, it's unfortunate that when you walk in a church, many of them are set up the same way our church is. And everybody's up here looking at me as if you're the spectators. And I'm the person up there kind of prompting you about your lost lines or something, or trying to tell you what to do. But the reality is we ought to be in a circle because we're all connected to each other. But instead, we have relationships with the backs of people's heads instead of their faces because of the way we're arranged in the room. But we must show gentleness and compassion and hospitality. And let me just mention that this hospitality of showing kindness to strangers is simply that, strangers and not necessarily friends. It's easy to help a friend. It's harder to help somebody you don't know because you don't know anything about them. And I've kind of found myself that, yeah, I may ask a few questions, but I may come down to the end of it. I'm going to help you anyway. They might not know that, and they're hoping for that, but, you know, I can't figure everything out, and I just leave that to the Lord to do it. I've been at the gas pump where somebody asked me if I could help them with gas. I just pulled my hose over there and put some gas in their car or something like that. That's a way to help, right? Or if you have a few dollars, help them that way. I used to work the newspaper. I was surprised at the people that come out at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm standing there at the gas pump pumping gas, and all of a sudden somebody walks up behind me and about scares me out of my shoes because I didn't see him coming, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. You just want to gas and go. But that's the kind of stuff that would come out. People asking for help at different times of the day. And it's never, ever going to be when it's convenient for you. Never is. And you may have just gotten a few extra dollars in your paycheck, and now you have it in your wallet, and you think, well, I'm going to go pamper myself with this. But then God presents a person with a need that you can help. Listen, as we look at all of this, everything that we have belongs to the Lord. You're not taking anything with you. So you might as well be a good manager of it here on earth, and you might as well learn how to give it away. Because when you die, it's going to get given away. Right? So biblical hospitality is showing kindness to strangers and not necessarily friends. And that kindness can be manifested in so many different ways, whether it's meeting the need, like we had a gentleman stop at the church years ago, and he just came up and he said, listen, I'm kind of out of money right now, and all I'm asking is if you could help me get some diapers for my little girl. So we took him down to Winn-Dixie down the road and bought him a pack of diapers, or her a pack of diapers. And that's, again, a way to invest in people. Some people would just blow that off and say, you know, physician here yourself, you know, or give you the third degree. You know, what are you doing for a living? How come you don't have any money? What'd you do? Did you squander it? I remember having a guy, and he was a deacon in my church, and he told somebody a different situation, that if you don't use this money for what it's intended for, I pray that you go to hell. And I pulled him aside. I was like, what? What are you talking about? You want him to go to hell because he lied to you? First of all, you don't know if he lied to you. I was shocked. I was just shocked. Luke 14:12 says, Jesus also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So let your blessing come from the Lord. Let Him do it in His time, right? You just meet a need. All of us are to show hospitality. All Christians are to show hospitality, not just the pastor. All Christians. Romans 12:13. We are to be given to hospitality. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And who can you think of in Scripture who did that? Abraham had three come to him. Two of them were angels. One of them was the Lord incarnate, which would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He didn't know that they were angels, but he treated them with honor and respect and met their needs. Lot had two angels come and get him out of Sodom, entertaining angels unaware. Well, I remember when I was doing a study on angels, there was a book that I was reading that was giving different accounts. I think it was written by Billy Graham, of accounts from different people back in the overseas and which fighting the war and being out there on a boat and nothing around you, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and all of a sudden a seagull comes and lands on your friend's head. And the gentleman believed that that was an angel that God had sent to give them something to eat, because they reached up and grabbed the bird and they killed it and they ate it and they had something to eat. It could be. Who knows? 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Don't go, it's you again. Didn't I help you last week? Didn't I help you yesterday in your back? Do it without complaint. Do it without complaint. Alexander Strauss says hospitality practically displays the Christian's family generosity, their closeness, and their love. And so as another writer says, it goes beyond opening your home to strangers. It includes opening up your heart. And the lack of hospitality among the Lord's people is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. You know, we're so quick to tell people in the world what we're against. Do we tell them what we're for? Do we show the love of Christ? Do we demonstrate 1 Corinthians 13:4? Or are we selfish people and don't want to help anybody out? Or only want to help when it's convenient? Or when you got a few extra, dollars in your pocket? I remember Buddy Green talking about a guy he picked up. And Buddy Green's a gospel musician. He was preparing for a concert and he saw this guy walking and he felt like he should pick him up and give him a ride. And then, of course, the guy asked him for some money, and he looks in his wallet. He had a 20 and a 10. And he said, well, I could have easily given him the 10 and felt pretty good about it. But he said, I felt more impressed that I should give him the 20. You know, go the extra mile. Make it where it costs you something. Because really, when we come to worship the Lord, many times we look at worship as receiving and getting. And we come to church thinking, I got to get something from it today. Or somebody asks you, how was church today? Well, I didn't get anything out of it. And they should be asking you, well, what did you give? And we're not talking about your offering. We're talking about you. What did you give today? How did you give yourself to the Lord? Did you prepare yourself before you even got here to worship the Lord? That's giving to Him. Well, let's look at one more, as our time has run away, and it's the end of verse 2, and it's able to teach, or it may be apt to teach. This is a person who is skilled in teaching. Why does he have to be skilled in teaching? Well, because this is what he does. This is his function. All of these other things are talking about his character, but this was talking about his function. In Ephesians 4:11, he is called a teaching shepherd. How do we grow the church? We grow the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is by the preaching of the word and by everyone using their gifts. The body doing its part. Everyone doing its proper part, it will cause growth to the body. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. But it says that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, or evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. No apostles today. Yes, there are evangelists. There are no prophets today. That ceased in the early time with the prophets and the apostles. But we do have evangelists. Evangelists are church planners. And we do have pastor teachers. And it's not pastors and teachers. It's pastor hyphen teachers. So it's one office, and it's showing the function of that office, and that is teaching. Why is that important? That's how you grow. the steady diet of the Word of God. You're not going to grow without being taught the Word of God. That's how you're going to discover your gift, your giftedness in the body of Christ. That's how you're going to understand your responsibilities as a follower of Christ, your impact on the body, your impact on the world. You're going to learn how to do certain things, learn things you shouldn't be doing. This is the whole reprogramming, if you will. Think of it. What's it say in Romans chapter 12? It talks about the renewing of your mind. But in order for all that occurring, you have to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Your mind has to be renewed. I mean, I've spent all those years putting garbage in, and you need to put new stuff in. You need to put the truth in. You know, because as they say, garbage in, garbage out. Man, it's so true. You're around all this garbage all the time. Don't be surprised when it comes up in your language. And so we need to be careful what we're hearing, what we're exposing ourselves to, right? Alexander Strauss again says, like Israel, the Christian community is built on Holy Scripture, and those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect its members by instruction from Scripture. Therefore, all elders, all pastors, all overseers, all bishops, which are, again, whatever term you want to use, are to be able to teach. And listen, this is an office that you just don't rush into either. And there have been many that have done the same thing. But James tells us in chapter 3, in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because he's going to go and talk about the tongue in chapter 3. And what do we use? Our tongue. And so we want to make sure by being skilled in teaching, being skilled in the Word of God, that what we're saying is right, what we're saying is true. And again, there has to be that sense of caution. The biggest fear I ever have is saying something that's not true from the Word of God. And I think the older you get, the more cautious that you are, and the more that you're willing to wait before sharing something that may be new information to somebody. Listen, there's no new information in the Bible. It's all old information. It's revelation from God. And we have a huge book right here that we can't even get to know everything that's there, let alone have somebody come up and say, God said to me, or God's talking to me. Skilled or skillful in teaching. Only occurs two times here in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24. And this, again, is the only qualification that relates to the function of an elder. It sets the elder apart from the deacon. The deacon, as we'll see when we get in 1 Timothy 3 and look at verses 8 to 13, there's nothing in there about a deacon being skilled in teaching, because that is not the calling of that ministry. Is it saying he can't teach? No. Saying he's told the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He's to know the gospel and know how to communicate the gospel. But that ministry is a ministry of service. And first and foremost, not just to the body and the congregation, but also to the pastors, to help and to assist and to help implement the ministry. John Calvin says, those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach. And what is required here is not merely a voluble or a talkative tongue, but we see many whose easy influence contains nothing that can edify. Paul is rather commending wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of his people. I always say there's two things going on. You have the study itself, and then you have the delivery of what you've studied. What I'm doing right now is I'm delivering to you what I've studied. The study itself, you don't get to be a part of that. You get to hear the results of it. You don't always get to hear everything about it. Does it always say everything? How can I say everything? How can I know if I said everything? I'd have to know everything, wouldn't I? Are you getting the point? So, we are to hold fast to the faithful word, Titus 1:9. And we are to be skilled in it. And Linsky, as he says, the more a faithful teacher teaches, the more will he feel the need of acquiring more and more knowledge of the blessed truth that he is to teach. And I agree with that. Sometimes the more I study, the more I realize I don't know many things here. And the more I study, the more I want to know more. And so elders are to be skilled in teaching. They must also have the ability to communicate God's word and the integrity to make the teaching believable. Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the role of teaching the church is limited to those who have been called and gifted for that task. Even if you go to the earlier gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. We do not have any apostles today. If somebody comes up to you and says they're an apostle, ask them, have they seen the resurrected Jesus? Because that was the sign of an apostle. The second sign of an apostle was the signs and wonders and the mighty deeds. Read 2 Corinthians 12. Second is prophets. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but what I do, and when you talk about prophecy, prophecy is proclaiming truth. So I would say the office of prophet has ceased, but not the gift. The gift of prophecy. A lot of times we think of prophecy as foretelling the future. Fortune telling, if you will. You know, and that's problems with that. But it's not necessarily that. It's reiterating revelation. I give you stuff that was taught by the apostles. I give you the revelation of God by the apostles. I'm not giving you something new. This is not Apostle Steve. Please don't kid me with calling me that. But in a very general sense of the word apostle, which is the word Naomi, apostolos, remember that? In a general sense, the word means to be sent. We're all sent to the world to make disciples. So in a general sense, yes. But in an official office, no. There are no apostles. Matthias was the one who replaced Judas, and he was the only one. Besides Paul, saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was an apostle. And that's it. No other named in Scripture, none other named in church history. Period. So it again is essential that we grasp this and we understand this because we want to make sure that we're obedient to God's Word and we're doing it His way. See, sometimes pastors are guilty of it's my way or the highway, and many choose the highway, and I think I would choose it with you if I heard that same statement. It's not that at all, because this isn't your church. This is God's church. And I know we put a possessiveness on it. I do it too. You know, come visit my church. Or we pray for things at my church. But ultimately, this is Christ's church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. They will not come against it, overcome it. And so the kind of men then we want leading the church are holy men. We want the kind of men that fulfill these qualifications. And why do I say that now? Well, in the future, God may raise up another pastor to bring us into a plurality. I'm not saying another pastor replaced me. I'm saying another pastor in addition to me. And there would be a plurality. The Scripture speaks of plurality. And they would have to meet these qualifications, though their ministry itself would be different. Yes, they'd have to have the gift of teaching, but we both can't stand here and do it at the same time. That would be confusion. Well, let's thank the Lord for His word this morning, and I want to invite you to pray with me as we conclude this time together. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the privilege that has been ours to share in it together. And we do, Father, just want to, Lord, do this Your way. We don't want to do this our way. We want, importantly, for the word of God to be proclaimed, You to be magnified. And we pray, Father, and hope that that has occurred this morning in our time together. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for the gospel that has set us free. That surrendering to Christ and Christ alone for salvation is the only way anyone will go to heaven. And so this morning we pray, Father, that You would draw all of us to Yourself. And if there's someone in here today that does not know you, that has not become a follower of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.